This is John's recording of the revelation from Jesus Christ. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. And so shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John, your brother, and even a companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard, behold, behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that I was speaking to, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. That's an image that John is painting of the Ancient of Days, the Living One. The one who was dead but now is alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death, and this version says Hades or hell. Powerful words in expressing the person of Christ. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of our lives and service. He's also the one that tells us to cast our cares on him, to bring our burdens to him. He's worthy of our love because he first loved us. So that's what we're going to sing now. In moments like these, please remain seated. We're going to sing In Moments Like These and then join in another song afterwards.
In moments like these, I sing out a song. I sing out a love song to Jesus. In moments like these, I lift up my voice, I lift up my voice to you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Like these, I sing out a song, I sing out a love song to Jesus. In moments like these, I lift up my voice, I lift up my voice to you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. I love you.
This has two verses. It's in the same key, so we can just go right into it. But if you don't know the first verse, join us. You got the melody in your mind for the second one.
purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will, ready to do your to know you more. Deep within my heart, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you. I want to know you more. Deep within my heart, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know. Oh, I want to know you more. Oh, I want to know you more.
First place, Revelation chapter 2. Many preachers have approached these texts in many ways over the years, especially in our fellowship of, or our stripe of church. It's time. It's time for our group to look at it again, if we haven't looked at it for a while. We have done a sermon, The Church in Pergamos. Well, that doesn't mean that I'll be speechless when we get to that point. In fact, what I did is I broke just the address to the Ephesians into five different sermons. So I don't know if we'll use them all, but there's several things and directions that need to be spoken even to this congregation out of Ephesians, the church, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The first one, obviously, is first, okay, the first place, and five reasons to keep him first. I believe the second one is what we're going to look at next week. It's five commands for clawing back. When we haven't kept him first, we've got to fight to get back to where we were. There's a reason that Jesus should be first in our lives. There are five reasons we're going to deal with today. And if he's not, then we've got to claw back there. We've got to get to a point where he is first place. And Jesus tells us how to do that in this text. We're not going to deal with that today. We're going to deal with that next week. I think you ought to be here for next week, because it's kind of important to know how Jesus tells us to get back there. I suppose some of us need to be convinced that we have left our first love, and how far from there we've fallen. And that's what the text actually tells us. How far out in left field are we? What's the distance from the place of blessedness? Then, I don't know which order, but the first works, what are they? What are they? And there's so many, there's a ton of, even in Sunday school today, if you get a geographical map out of what the Bible calls Asia, and when we think of Asia today, we think of India, China, East Russia, Mongolia, and of course Vietnam and the islands, North Korea, South Korea, that kind of Asia. When we think of the Philippines, Asia. But in the scriptures, Asia is that area of the Mediterranean, distinct from Rome, the boot, and Europe, Thessalonica, those kinds of places in that section. For your view, here's the Mediterranean, here's Israel, Egypt's down here, Asia's right up here, along with Galatia, Bithynia, Pamphylia. There's the sea, and then that way is Russia, and this way is, but that way is Mediterranean. Russia's over here, the boot's here, and then Asia's in the middle, and it just goes up and over. So that's the idea. But the seven churches in Asia are on a kind of a circuitous loop. The writer, John, puts it in perspective, and there are seven churches he writes to. And how many believe that it's just seven churches that existed while John was writing? Okay. Why did John focus on just those seven? I got some of these people, it's the perfect number. Go off and la-la land with the perfect number and all that other stuff. No, we dealt in Colossians today in Sunday school, and I was thinking to myself, and I'm like, John talked about Ephesus first, Laodicea and Philadelphia last, and Colossus is somewhere in between the three of them, kind of like dead center, somewhere close. I'm not sure. Get a map out, look it up. You got to recognize that there's connections in the scripture from all of these places. One of the places that Paul wrote from, Corinth, to Ephesus, it has something that's important that that John picks up on in Revelation, and Paul wrote from Corinth to Ephesus about this major issue. And then as we read, we're just going to bring up another one, because it's kind of important too in our day and age. This is one of the methods of attack. You would agree with me that the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. Okay, at least the ideas of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and him having a perspective on humanity that may encourage people to follow his commands, that doesn't seem to be the major opinion of the secular realm today. In fact, in other parts of the world, and our missionaries confirmed this, it seems to be that they're trying to edge them out, squeeze them out. So Revelation 2, I approach this futuristically. In other words, Revelation is a look into or appear into the future. But to see what's happening in the future, John is writing about the now, and that's what he calls chapters 2 and 3, that which is. This is the reality on the ground. And he gets a vision from the Lord himself on what the issues are on the ground. And for me, my vantage point is that the Holy Spirit incorporated that into the Word, into what we have in our hands, not so we have an acute view of, oh, this is how it was at Ephesus. Put it on the shelf. Learn all about all that there is about Ephesus and move on. No, he incorporates into the Word of God this picture of Ephesus and the criticisms that Jesus had towards the church and the messenger at Ephesus in order for us to be instructed. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, it's not here for posterity in the sense that it's great history, put it on the shelf after you're done reading it. It's historically recorded so that we benefit, so that we get an understanding of what Jesus' perception is about the Ephesian church, and then about the Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, then about the church at Pergamos. By the way, this came up at Sunday school, and Al pointed it out very directly and distinctly, and it was a punch in the gut, in a way. Is it, and we'll see it in this section in Revelation, is that Jesus, if he doesn't see what he encourages, suggests, or commands out of the church that he addresses, there is the warning that he will snuff out the lamp. He will snuff the light out of that church. I'll put it this way, it's better that just one local church dies or one local church goes kaput. I don't know how you said it. Just one local church is snatched out and goes away than for Christianity itself or the institution itself to go away. What's interesting is how that plays out in Revelation. Is that here we got seven churches that are addressed, and John is incorporating the issues in the churches, then the way that those issues should be dealt with, and then the warnings of whether or not they are dealt with. And so here we are in Revelation 2. Look at verses 1 through 7. We'll read it, and then we'll get into our sermon. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Chapter 1 makes it clear that there's a definition for the stars and that there's a definition for the candlesticks themselves. Okay? If you want to back up and look at that, the seven stars are, it's in chapter 1, 16, is the seven stars that Jesus holds in his hand. And then it goes on to define who these stars are and who the candlesticks are. Stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Sound like tolerance? Just quick question. Sound like tolerance to you? I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and by borne in the King's English, we're talking about endured or carried the load. You carried it on your shoulder. You hast borne, and hast patience. And patience there is the word for endurance. It's not only bearing the weight, but continuing on in the, and for my name's sake. You carried this load, and you carried it forward for the name of the Lord Jesus, and labored, and hath not fainted. hast not fainted. If we just stopped at verse 3, wouldn't that be great? Jesus comes into the church and says, I know your works, how patiently you've endured, how much you've carried. You guys have carried the load. And you haven't given up. You haven't fainted. You haven't ceased. You haven't stopped. You haven't just stayed home. No, you've done it and you've kept on doing it. And by the way, this is John recording the words of Jesus is how we understand this. And if we were just to stop there, it'd be great. But then there's verses 4 through 7. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, for this summer, for anybody who comes to this church to understand, we're going to go through all seven of these churches, and we're going to crystallize from these seven churches in a short saying or in a summary verse form, what exactly was Jesus trying to communicate to his churches that were so important? And right from the get-go, in Ephesus, probably one of the most powerful movements for Christ that took place in the first century took place there. Oh, it's a wonderful study. We're going to look at it in the next couple weeks. In Acts chapter 16 on through 20, Ephesus is kind of central. You recognize that Apollos, that great and mighty preacher, convincing apologist, only knew up to the baptism of John, had to be taken aside and sat down with Aquila and Priscilla and sat down and instructed in the way of Jesus. But what it says there is he mightily convinced the Jews. And then that spawned a movement of growth in Ephesus so that everybody in Asia, every one of these churches that John is sending a message to, every one of those churches got some notion about the way things were in Christendom, the gospel itself, the way the church is to operate, the way the church is to function, the missionary zeal. All of those churches were influenced in some way from this center beachhead in Ephesus. And you have all this, wow, Ephesus, this is a... In the ancient world, it had the great library. So people came from all over. Alexandria, Apollos was from Alexandria. So he was from down in Africa. They came from Africa up to Ephesus to go to the library. It was a center of learning, a center of progress. And all these things were come together in this place. And all this happens, and Jesus comes and walks among this church and says, you've left your first love. This is the hardest thing to take. When you know that you had a good start, this is all the things that ought to be as a church: the right doctrine, the right fellowship, the right sweetness of relationship, the right family structure. These are the good things. The missionary effort. Oh, we got missionaries here. God's working through them. And then here it is, the sentence for us to remember: you've left your first love. You left your first love. I know there are people who have gone through difficult marriages, even in our midst. I know there are people that have struggled in their relationship with their spouse, even in our midst. And everybody... in this room, I talked to a family member this week about a neighbor that everything had been going great, and they've been there for 10 years, and there's a good relationship between neighbors, you know. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh, this marriage is breaking apart. This whole operation is going to be split. It's dead, and you're just scratching your head. What brought that on? What brought it on? Why is this a destroyed thing? Why is it blown up to smithereens? Not just that you don't just lose each other, you lose the relationships you had developed with everybody else, families involved. And so you can get a window into what we're talking about when when you realize what you left your first love really refers to. Finish this statement for me. We love Him because... And so in the mind of God, in the eyes of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, every believer who comes to Jesus Christ, who's chosen to follow Him, who's come to the foot of the cross and said, this burden I'm laying down, I want you in my life, I need your salvation, I need your forgiveness, I want what you have for my life. When we come to that place, We get the idea, we recognize that He has already done all of His part. That He has made us first. And our love follows after. And you get that. He's put us first in the first place. I die for this one. I went to the cross for this one. I think you get that. He put us in first place. So that we might put Him in first place. But it says this, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Like I said, this will be another sermon sometime in the future. Repent, do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will. And this is where Al, I was talking about. And I will remove thy candlestick. He wasn't just talking to someone about taking their candle away. Okay? This little light of mine, I'm going to grab your finger and twist it. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying to the messenger of the church, to the star that He held in His hands, to the pastor of the church, literally, I'm going to take the candlestick over which you are the overseer, and I'm going to remove it from your hand. This is a hard thing for a pastor to read. It is devastating. It's a very depressing thing. When you recognize Jesus could very well say, okay, this has gone on long enough. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. You don't think I take this very personally? I take it extremely personally. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Verse 6, but this thou hast. Oh, it's always nice to get another pat on the back after getting something like that. You mean you take the church away from me, God? Well, at least this, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I know, listen to me. Everybody out there in the community has a view of this church. I heard about it in one way, shape, or form or another. You know, this is the church that's only known because the daycare was here. So if you did go to the daycare, you knew the church existed. If you didn't, nobody knows about the church. I don't know about it. The first month that I was here, somebody put something on the sign. And, of course, I'm the one that answers for that. And it was a hateful atheist that came along. So there, at least the hateful atheists know that the church exists. Okay, it really bothers them. By the way, I have people in my office that are ACLU types that warn and threaten that kind of attitude exists in the community. So they know the church exists. Those kind know. There are a lot of people who drive by and oh, there's a church there, huh? But then there's a whole other contingent, like, oh, those are the haters. Those are the people that don't agree with this. Those are the people that don't like this. Oh, yeah, they know. Those are the haters. Here's Jesus walking among the churches. This thou hast, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And that's a good thing. A double dog dare anybody to look up what this means. You go Google it, figure it out. Nicolaitans, it's a, you know, there's speculation involved in any direction. But God has things that He despises. And a church that despises those same things, He's not condemning that church. We'll move on. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's both a warning and a promise there. We'll leave it at that. Now, I know that the reading of that was kind of very dismal and hard. And probably some of you are squeezing your forehead and saying, do I have an aspirin? Let's move ahead. Let's see what we can do. There are five reasons that we should keep him first. The first is just found a page back. If you want to look, we already read it. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the sustainer. And he's ultimately the judge. So if we're going to get it right, if we're going to be on his good side, if he's the maker, then he's going to be the... If he's the Alpha, he's also going to be the Omega. That's what Revelation declares. But by virtue of who he is, he's the first and the last. And of course, the portrait of Christ that's given there is the Ancient of Days. Ultimately, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Prince of the kings of the earth, he is awesome. And that's the first reason to keep him first. The first reason to keep him first is because of who he is. Who he is, and who he is in his power. Who he is in his power. The next point is like it, but it's just a little different. It's who he is by virtue of redemption. Who he is, and I want you to turn in this passage of Scripture. I know it's not the same writer. Paul is the writer. Luke is the writer of Acts. Paul is the speaker in Acts. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting how these all connect, but it's given to the Ephesian elders. So if you turn to Acts chapter 20, and I want you to look at verse 28. Because the same thing is happening in Acts 20, 28 that is happening in John's revelation or in the apocalypse. Okay, the same thing is happening. In Revelation, in the John's apocalypse, the messengers of the churches, that means the pastors of the churches, are getting instruction from Jesus on how the church ought to be responding to his will. In Acts chapter 20, Luke is recording Paul's instruction to the elders who are from Ephesus. So technically, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and Acts chapter 20, verse 28 are going to the same people. The same people that heard Paul do this, say this, are individuals maybe a little older who are hearing what John is writing to Revelation. In Revelation. Here we are, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, and here it is, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He hath purchased with his own blood. Paul's reasoning right there is pretty strong. I'll say, you do this because this is what Jesus did for you. I find that pretty compelling. Jesus died, and he asked you to do something because he died for you. I don't know, maybe I'm more moved by kind of mommy guilt trips. After all I've done, we did this last week, right? After all I've done for you, right? And yet I have, whether it's in my office or whether it's person to person, I said, you understand what Jesus did for you, right? And yet you want to do this? Do you really believe in Jesus then? Are you really a saved person? If Jesus died for you and you are embracing sin, you are embracing this identity, you are doing this. What? Huh? He died for you. That means nothing? It means nothing. Let me get this straight. In Matthew's gospel, those people that die and then go up and talk to Jesus, say, oh, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? Oh, yeah. Huh? Jesus back to them. Huh? Who are you? I never knew you. You didn't love me.
I died for you. But this was your response. You walked away. You left your first love. By the way, this is a natural response when someone is unfaithful. When there is infidelity in a relationship. And it's happened, maybe not in this office, but in another, where it's like, you did what? And you expect that person to accept what you've done? And it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with a relationship falling apart. Well, this is, you know, this I'm just not in love anymore. So let me get, that's whose problem then? Who's the cause of that problem? Let's get right down to the nitty-gritty. Who do you love? What do you love? Exactly determine, and by the way, this is the sermon that we got to preach some other day. Exactly what love are you operating in? Because in Revelation, it's clear that love is not love. Okay, that is not the same. I get the kick out of this sameness of love is love. No. There is a defined perspective on what love is. And it starts with recognizing if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus bled and died for you. That means he has something to say. He has something, you know, like your mother who brought you into this world, if she were to say, you know, a little respect would go a long way. Why? Because I'm your mother. A little respect would go a long way, believer. Why? Because Jesus died for you. Ah, oppressive. The heat in that phrase. We keep him first. We keep him first by virtue of who he is. And by virtue of his death upon the cross for our sins. And for us, for our salvation. The third is by the realization that there's no other foundation. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians. Real quick, it's 1 Corinthians 3. And it's kind of needless to say because we already established that he purchased us with his own blood. But what's interesting is the connection here is that Ephesians, and I don't know perfectly, and I don't understand perfectly, but my understanding is that Ephesians was written from Corinthians. And then there's this little Corinthians, Ephesus, that Corinth and Ephesus are on other sides of a huge inlet. It's not the Mediterranean, it's the Aegean Sea, I think is what it's called. But Paul wrote Ephesians from Corinth at about the time that he was working in the church or encouraging the church in Corinth. It's interesting that Corinthians is where he was working when he wrote this letter to Ephesus. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It starts in verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul's saying, as a wise master builder, I have laid... He's a carpenter. He's pretending he's a brick mason. I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And by the realization that there is no other foundation, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. The reason I bring this up is because John is writing to the Ephesians, writing to the messenger at the Ephesian church, and Paul wrote to the Ephesians about this building that is being built with the foundation of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is all connected. Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And that prophetic reference in the Psalms is actually a reference to Jesus Christ. In Acts, Luke records that Peter used that in a sermon to have the Jews recognize that the very one that they rejected is the one whose life their faith should be established upon.
So Luke did it. Peter did it. It's a prophetic word from the Psalms. Paul utilizes a nuanced reference to the same psalm in this text, Ephesians chapter 2. And it says this, at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 19, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We'll stop at that, but it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Just flip over a page in Ephesians and look at chapter 4, and that's the next point. The fourth reason is by virtue of the vocation to which you've been called. I know that there's... I recorded this point because it's a quote of the text, and it's also the. Just say, V for victory. Okay? But this point, of all points, is the one that you should recognize is about victory. Okay? Jesus Christ redeemed you. And there is no other foundation upon which your life should be built. So you recognize that any success in spiritual life happens because of him and because of your connection to him. Period. It's the typical John 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." The life that you have spiritually is traced back, it's rooted in him and him alone. But he is the one that's brought you. He's the one that's called you. He's the one that has given you your vocation, and that's what Ephesians 4 says. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Again, this is a kind of capsulized verse that is built upon Ephesians 1 through 3. There's some deep theology. Again, that's another sermon. There's some theology that this verse is built upon, but Ephesians 4, we're just trying to crystallize it. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. If he has promised you an inheritance in the heavenlies, then why be satisfied with dirtying your hands in the evil of this world, occupying your flesh in the lust? Why would down and dirty in this wallow be something that's inviting for someone who's given an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away? Turn over to Ephesians 5. We're just going to go over a page. And like I said, there's a whole bit of theology in chapter 4, verse 1 through 2 of chapter 5 is built on, but look at it. "Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And then it talks about the things that we should throw off. By virtue of your vocation, we ought to follow God. Lastly, last point. And the fifth point, by virtue of the distance you've already traveled under the weight of the cross. I want to go back to Revelation because that's where we need to end. And just, I'm capturing one word. Look at verse 4 with me again. That's our key for understanding Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4 is the key phrase that we just don't let it sleep. It's hard to sleep when you realize how much this applies. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Verse 5, remember. There's a lot that goes along with remembering. I know I forget a lot of things. My wife reminds me. But the word itself, it conjures up. It's a great word, isn't it? It conjures up the fact that there is an experience in the past that should have left an indelible impression and etching in the brain, the memory, the mind. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't something you just made up. No, it's something that, oh yeah, And John is encouraging his messenger, the believer in Ephesus, remember. It has an idea carried with it that far back there, this is what you were doing. You were laboring. You were carrying the load. You were bearing under the difficulty of being a faithful, faithful person in Jesus Christ. Where are you now? Remember. Remember. All that you've experienced in Jesus Christ. It was good when you came to Christ at the foot of the cross. Your sins were forgiven. It was a weight lifted. Your heart was free. Oh, those sanctifying moments when you made hard decisions and say, you know what? That's not me. This life that I'm living for Jesus Christ, this is not worth it. This sin that I'm involved with, I'm cutting this out. I'm done with that. Always a hard decision. You may have lost a friend or two over it, but you know what? Remember. And what about now? What about now? Is your love just as hot as it was for Jesus Christ, or is it something that we need to really reach back and remember? Oh God, how far I've fallen. Shall we pray? God, that we would catch ourselves from falling, that we would recognize, oh, this thought, this very well could be the devil trying to reach in and snatch me away from my first love. Oh, the world and its material things. Lord, they're so inviting, they're so attractive, whether it's a nice new vehicle that has all the bells and whistles or that promotion, but you know, it'll take me away from this, or it'll take me away from, and God, how quickly that front is leveled in our lives and we would yield it over and eventually find ourselves having left our first love. God, I pray that in our heart of hearts we deal with this very matter, just like the Ephesian believers had to when John wrote it. And God, that we would claw our way back and take that first step to remember. God, give us that fever pitch and heart that we would have for the Lord Jesus, knowing the passion that he had for us. And as we pray in Jesus' name.